Okay, anything else? Any other trees we need to know about? All right. And now, please, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get underway this evening, I'd like to ask Steve Young if he'd lead us in prayer. As we get ourselves underway this evening, once again, as we're studying this second major component to the receiving of the instruction of judgment, it's going to have a great deal to do. The real core of the issue is the issue of time and how we use it. But like all things in God's Word and all things that we deal with in the curriculum for our sonship education, there's a great amount that it implies. And some of those implications are what we're going to have to work with, think with, and we're given information in the form of some sayings here that we can work that are going to make it so that we make some really great godly decisions, and we hone this skill set that we're getting on being able to make judgmental decisions to the pleasure and to the honor and glory of our Father, as it is with all things that we're dealing with from this curriculum. It is all about godly edifying, and since it's about godly edifying, as we've known, it's going to have to address the three major aspects of godliness: the thinking, the living, and the laboring. We saw last time the general basic breakdown of these four verses, and that we have the godly thinking that occurs there in verses 11 and in verse 12. I put A on it. It's the up until that colon in verse 12 after the word hand, and the first time that you see a shift then from dealing with that to dealing with something about doing things, you have that issue of let us therefore, and casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light, another let us, a third one there in verse 13, let us walk honestly, and so forth and so on, ends that sentence off, and that leaves verse 14 for the godly labor, which we'll deal with, which really for the first time we're going to be talking about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Well, in our last lesson, we were dealing with this issue of really getting a bird's eye view of the effectual working of these four verses. And when we do this, I'm going to mention some things that are in general that we'll talk about more in detail when we get to them. But you're really at a very important point, and I could say that about any point that you're at in this thing, but this really is a major milestone. We hit these milestones ever so often in the curriculum, and this is one of them. The completion of your instruction of judgment is a milestone, and that's because of the nature of what you're getting ready to do with it, because you're not just going to be making, and I know we seem to oftentimes focus on the microscopic details of our lives, but we also have to look at the macroscopic view of it as well. We're really getting the education and the skill sets and the training that'll go along with it, with the labor, to be able to rule and to be able to make. This is one of the major features and characteristics of a ruler or a prince or a judge, and this is where we really start stepping out into the light, no pun intended, to be able to make godly judgments. Really does reflect the characteristic of a ruler or a prince or a governor or things along those lines, and it is great skill that we're going to need in the creature when we start operating in our Father's business and the aspects of His operations of His business out in that particular realm and time. And we're faced with some issues here that are going to require some time. And as I said before, it's going to sound like I'm punning all the time. There it is again. But we're going to have to, in dealing with these four verses, we're going to have to deal with some things that are going to take some time to build a frame of reference. Maybe you've got a frame of reference, but it's going to need to be built up, I think, a little bit more when it comes to these ominous expressions like casting off the works of darkness. Well, that's not just talking about sinful activity, but there's some particular works of darkness. There's six of them listed here. Those are six big issues, but we don't know exactly right at this point maybe how they're big issues or how they factor into all of this. But one thing that should have caught your eye, and I think that looms bigger than anything else in these four verses, is that issue of having to put on armor. And so for the first time, we're going to be having to, you're not given armor for practice, you're given armor for the real thing. And as we know from the exhortation, we are going to meet that strange woman. She's just waiting in the wings for us, so to speak. And we're going to meet some of the more mild aspects, or we could call it the first go-round or phase of the satanic policy of evil. And we're going to be able to really see some magnificent things here that we're going to have to talk about in order to really intelligently know what's going on with these works of darkness, why now those are things that we are to cast off, and why those things are going to engender a response from the adversary and his policy of evil, which necessitates us to have to put on armor at this particular time, and how that all factors into our education as sons and the privilege that is. And it is a privilege. This is a passage of Scripture that honestly you just look at and you want to get to this point in a very bad way, because you want to really be engaged in your Father's business more than you ever have been before. That's if everything's worked properly. So one of the things that we last left off dealing with was this issue of, if I remember right where I stopped, of talking about the way in which the edificational and the overall effectual design of these four verses is to work. And it's going to take us a couple of classes to do that and kind of get the general effectual working of it, how it's designed to work, how the thinking and the living and the labor are designed to work, and then we'll go into more details, or you could just call it for now getting ready for these verses, getting ready for verses 11 through 14. And one of the things that we've been talking about is this, the issue of how one of the main things this does is begin to make you as a son and as a daughter think about time more than you've ever thought about it before, and first and foremost gain an appreciation of the seriousness of time and the seriousness of our attitude toward our sonship lives. And the reason I bring that up will be spelled out as we go on. But there's a reason why the Father says what He says to you back at that sonship checkpoint that we just went through, back after we got done with the justice, that the last checkpoint we went through, why He says what He says over there in Proverbs chapter 4, because He knows what's coming, and He knows that not only do you need to have some judgment in regard to how you're going to deal and interact with others around you, with your neighbor, with any near body to you, but also how that factors in naturally to the issue of time and how you're going to use it. But this is some serious business, even though it's only four verses. And it really is designed to increase your attitude toward your sonship life. And that's what I'm hoping is to get across during these next several Bible classes, that nothing that we have ever learned, especially when it comes to the zeal, the enthusiasm, the ambition that we're to have. You remember back when we studied the issue that sitting back there in Romans 12:11 is one of the components of our receiving the instruction of wisdom, you're not to be slothful in business. And we talked about the opposite of what slothful means. And to God, the opposite of slothful is being diligent. And God is a busy God. He's all about business. He's about busyness. He's always busy. And one of the great aspects of being diligent is that you're ambitious. When you look at that employee, if an employer was to look at an employee just hired, and he said he's really diligent. There were three things, you know, that we talked about. He was great. He takes the job with gravity. It's one of the words God Himself uses for a pastor, for a deacon who's seeking that office. That he's grave. That doesn't mean that he's ashen looking, but that he takes deadly serious the job that he's got to do, and then he's ambitious, and he looks at that as a pleasure. All of those things were indicative of Adam when God began dealing with him and his business. And of course, in that section where he anesthetizes him, takes the rib out and creates the woman and all of this, we talked about that ambition. And that's to grow. And your ambition is to grow. And one of the problems I'm sure that you have here at this assembly, because I'm your pastor, is that because things are strung out and it takes me so much time to say what needs to be said and everything, that can and I'm not saying this just to be contrite or humble or anything along those lines. There's actually a passage sitting back in Proverbs that deals with it, that can actually become a problem because it tends to waylay the ambition. But really, what I'm hoping to accomplish is to stir that back up, because you should be really ambitious about this next phase of what we're going to be getting into. And as I say, that translates into your attitude toward your life as a son and as a daughter, that it's not designed to stay where it is, but the leaning forward almost, so to speak, and the ever anticipation and the zeal and the enthusiasm is designed to grow and get greater and greater, and your level of commitment is designed to grow and get greater and greater. And just as we ended last time talking about that passage back in Proverbs 4 and verses 8 and 9, when it comes to the personification of wisdom and your sonship education, you are to exalt her now, and she shall promote thee. Promotion is in the wings. Not only, maybe on one side you see, well, the strange woman's in the wings. Well, on the other side, promotion is in the wings. There's some great things that are about to be a part of your sonship life, not only here, but in the heavenly realm as well. And so talk about that she shall bring thee, you, to honor when thou dost embrace her. There's this love affair, love relationship that's going on, in which you're wanting to now embrace your sonship education, and that loving aspect of it is to grow and grow, just like with a man and a woman, and a husband and a wife is designed to get deeper and deeper and deeper. And we talked about that as we ended our last session. But the truth of the matter is, when love grows like that, there's a corresponding growth to the level of commitment, right? I mean, that's that way in the natural world. It's one thing to, you know, have this puppy love thing, you know, and I keep thinking back, and I use me and Cindy on this all the time, but 15 is really young to have fallen in love as deeply as we did at that time. That was a young time to do that. I mean, we were married when we were 20. Actually, we delayed the wedding a month or so. We could have got married even before that, but it would have come out in the paper that she was 20 and I was 19. And so we waited until after my birthday in April, and then we got married in May, the very next month. But we were well ready for that and everything. But that love, what I'm saying is, when it starts out as just that puppy stage, and there's not a real deep level of commitment there. But as love develops and grows, the commitment level develops and grows with it, because there's more at stake. And it goes from just being two people that, well, I could have you or leave you, and to I want you, I desire you, I embrace you, I want to be with you for the rest of my life. All of these aspects of how that institution of marriage comes about, those are all, there's all, I know it's been highly devolved and almost destroyed by man over the years and everything, but it latently has in it aspects to it that run very parallel to the way in which you, your Heavenly Father, you and your curricula, you and your sonship life really are, because that's an ever-growing issue. And I wanted to touch on that a little bit more than I did on Sunday. The initial commitment level, you know, we talked about the commitment levels that we once had, and I'm not going to go back over these things in any detail, but I do want to just put the charts help me, because we don't have to go through a lot of rifling through the Bible. We can just look at these and remind ourselves of them. The commitment level that you had when you first began your sonship life, that was a moment that you can look at and you can say, it was like pre crying Abba Father and then post crying Abba Father. It makes a great point of your life where nothing was the same after that, and you made this commitment to your Father that your view of Bible class is no longer just take it or leave it, but there's a real commitment to it that you're going to intelligently understand why you're coming to church. You're not coming here just to hear methylate or some ointment for a skin or a scuff you've had in life to your soul. It's not, what did they call those books years ago? Chicken soup for the soul. It's not our daily bread, but you really see the local assembly as God intended it to be, as a classroom where a person who's going to kind of be the surrogate father teaches the curriculum, and you know why you're in the book of Romans. You know why it would be wrong if we tomorrow or Sunday we said we're going to stop the book of Romans, we're going to go over and teach Colossians, and you know some things, and you're committed to that, and you're honestly here. And I know that's not going to be popular, and I know we're never going to gain people that way and all those kinds of things. In fact, we'll probably go the other direction before everything gets done. But what I'm after is that's a commitment that we all had. The commitment to, then there were two sides to that coin, the commitment to learning and the commitment to its effectual working. Because this isn't your standard fair Bible study. This is a life that demands your participation in it. It demands you spend time in it and work in it. There's work for you. It's work intensive. There's labor for you to do. There's more time to be spent with your Father in some intelligent sonship prayer. And when we looked at those commitment levels, when it came to learning, we looked at and these all came out of Proverbs 2. They were the corresponding exhortations that alerted us to the fact that this is the way a natural father would teach his son. This is the way our heavenly Father would go about instructing us to honestly attend. And that honest attendance, we're not going to go back and read all that. I know you're familiar with them, but I just want to touch on them. That's what you're doing when you're honestly here. You're not here to impress me. You're not here to impress one another. And you're certainly not here to impress God. As some people, you know, they go to church, well, if I darken the doors of the church, then, you know, the walls will fall down. God's really going to, that's a way of saying God's really impressed when I show up, because I'm such a cad that when I come in, why the walls tremble and all that. You know, people have that general idea that they're somehow doing God a favor by giving something in the till and what have you. But that's dishonest attendance. Honest attendance is that you're here, you're expected to be taught, you're expected to learn, you're expected to go through the curriculum and to be able to become more godly and more Christ-like and continue to have as your mind is transformed, you are conformed into the image of God's dear Son. And that demands some things on your part. The interactive learning, as Proverbs 2:3 talks about there, that you're going to lift up your voice, you're going to cry out for understanding, you're going to have some real commitment when it comes to the interactivity of it. And that's one of the things that happens on two sides, one here in the assembly with me as the bishop of the local assembly, the other side privately between you and your heavenly Father. The only way I know where you are is by having some of that interactivity with you, and the only way that I can get a feel on where if things are effectually working is to give you an opportunity to let me know how things are going, if things are running well. And that's why I look forward to especially the comments that you have in the way these things are actually working out in your life. And so those are all beneficial not only to me but to the rest of the assembly. And the third area, of course, is that education that you're receiving from your Father now becomes the highest priority of your life. Nothing takes its place. It is the top priority of life. Because you now have a real understanding in your sonship orientation and in your sonship establishment of what this means to you, both now in this life and in the life to come. You know, it's an easy thing to get through life when all you have to do is think, okay, I'm going to believe in Jesus. That gets my card punched. I get into heaven, and then you know, I'm just going to do my own thing, and when it's all said and done, and I just long for the day when it's all done, and I finally leave here, and I get to the fluffy clouds, and then I just get my heavenly hammock, and I hang out in heaven all day, and or all forever, or whatever. This is a common conception that people have of heaven, and of what the afterlife is like. And you hear that, and you hear their inability to be able to articulate it when they talk about people dying. Oh, they went to the great beyond, or they crossed the River Jordan, or they passed into the upper places, or they're in a better place. That one is just, you just want to scratch a chalkboard. Oh, they're in a better place. Well, I mean, the Shenandoah Valley is a better place than here, but anyway, you know what I mean. That's the commitment to learning. But on the other side of that was the commitment to it effectually working. And that entailed some things there in Proverbs 2, 6 through 20, that where in, as we went through the Romans 8 there, especially verses 20 or 16 through 25 to get our sonship establishment, we really was given from our Father what the nature of the curriculum is about. And that was something a son needs to have, that it is in every way so well thought out that it's absolutely perfectly suited to do its job. And this is in every way, meeting any enemy, meeting any adversary, you're going to be given armor before you even meet the adversary. So you're going to be putting on armor before you get to do that first. And so you know that every step along the way, our Father has thought that thing out. He's thought about you when He thought it out. He thought about the kind of foibles and failures and problems that you would have with it, and made it so there is no possible way in this world or the next that you can fail at this except by leaving it. It's the only way that you can possibly fail is abandoning it. And there's no other failure you could have that this thing hasn't taken into account, provided for, and made it so that you can ever get back up, dust yourself off, and get right back going again. And so it's perfectly suited to do its job. It's absolutely trustworthy. And there was a lot that we went through there about being able to look at your Heavenly Father as the most trustworthy person you will ever deal with, and you should become to Him the most trusting person He ever deals with. And that's the way it is when a father wants to adopt a son and daughter and bring them into his business. There's a great deal of trust that has to be there. And that opens the door up for all that hope doctrine that's built upon that trust. And in this case, you realize that both the Father who designed the curriculum and the curriculum that He wrote is able to do its job, and you can depend on it. You can rely on it. You can completely trust and rely upon the one who designed it, and you can completely depend and trust upon the curriculum itself. And finally, the other aspect of committing to its effectual learning and effectual working is to place the value of its effectual working where it needs to be, that it is more valuable than anything that you could ever attain to, and anything else you could, like I oftentimes say, put your mind or your hands to. Well, that's one of the things that I wanted to do when we went through that particular issue. I think that's the last chart we have on it. And real quickly in that little summary that I just did there is to really point out to you that these commitment levels aren't designed to stay there. They're designed to grow as well. The commitment to the honest attendance, the interactive learning, the top priority, they're supposed to have increased by now. The commitment to the effectual working of the they're designed to be increased and more powerful than they originally were. And my point in all that is that this increased commitment and the increase in your zeal and enthusiasm and your godly ambition for getting your sonship education, that all has and will have a direct bearing upon our godly thinking in connection with time. There in Romans 13, and I think it's this one that I'm after. No, let's go with this one. I'll get it. That has a bearing, because if you consider what's being said to you there in Romans 13 and just verse 11, you can easily see there's something that you already are to know about time, and that knowing the time, there's something that you are to already know about it. Something that we know by now that about the time already. But Paul isn't just coming along here and reminding us about what we already know. He's actually providing us with some information that if, and it's a big if, maybe not with us, but it's often a big if, everything we have gone through already is effectually working within us, as God has designed it to work, which includes the issue of this increasing of our zeal, this increasing of our enthusiasm and our delight. I hear it in some of your voices. Some of you, on Christmas morning, you must have been amazing as a child. Oh, okay. Well, you know, but or a birthday party. Wow, that's great. Okay, but sometimes I can hear it in your voice that there's a greater ambition and enthusiasm and delight for getting our sonship education even further along than it is already. Then, if that's there, then that means that we are going to have a more perceptive and insightful understanding and appreciation of time and valuing in respect to time more than we've already had. In other words, this section of Scripture isn't merely designed to get you to appreciate time as a precious commodity. You know that already. And men of this world know that. The truth is, that should have come in a godly way. That should have come out of, well, actually way back from the very beginning of our godly sanctification, all the way back in Romans 6. Time should have started coming into your... In fact, I can almost remember, I'm almost certain, I'm not going to go back and try and find it, but I'm almost certain that somewhere back there I pointed out something about time, and that we're going to really get a big dose of time when we get into Romans 13. Maybe none of you remember that, but I seem to remember that. But nor are we to come along and by this passage merely recognize that time is something that we could easily waste, which again is something we already know from the doctrine of our sanctification. We want to walk in newness of life. We want to produce fruit unto holiness. We don't want to be spending time on worthless pursuits. We've talked a lot about that. So there's some things you already know about time. Rather, what we're going to do here is we're going to look at time, and we're going to see something far more intense in connection with time than we've ever dealt with before. And some of these things are going to be just mind-blowing when it comes to getting an appreciation for these works of darkness and for how God has put this whole thing together and what's going on around us, not only what we see, but what we cannot see. Because there's a lot going on that is critical that you cannot see. And not only here, but in the creature itself. We're going to start talking about some of those things. So therefore, I'm saying all that to really put a question to you. You don't nod your head and raise your hand or anything. But to be honest, you need to really ask yourself, in all that I've been saying here in this first section of the class, in your own personal life, you need to ask yourself if your personal evaluation of time has changed over the course of your sonship education. Has your personal evaluation of time changed? And I'm not talking about like totally from dark to light or totally from black to white, but that there's been some increase in, I use this term sometimes, I don't think you'll take me wrong when I say this, having some godly pressure when it comes to time. You know, we're pressured in time in thousands of ways. But that this sonship education and where it's going and its aims, its goals and objectives all out there start to give you a little bit more of a valuing of time. And that's what I'm looking. What I'm after here isn't so much that you just or only have a better appreciation for the preciousness of it. For instance, that time's now a more precious commodity simply because you see that time you have here alive on earth right now is fleeting. I mean, everybody gets that. All you got to do is get older, and that starts to happen. That time is fleeting. You feel pressured as to get as much of your sonship education as you can in the time you have left before you die or either this dispensation of grace comes to an end. That's good. I'm not poo-pooing that. That's a good thing to have, and it's certainly part of the issue here. But my point in going over this is to give you, before we even get to the details, appreciation of how this is designed to work. It's not to just bring that issue to the surface. But to be more precise, when it comes to your personal evaluation of time, what should be changing and going through this change that you're going through as you're being conformed? Conformity is a change process, is the kind of a what I would call a combination of how precious time is. That's part of it. Along with, and this is, I think, even more critical, the increased commitment and zeal and delight and that ambition that I talked about. Being diligent in business, not just your job, but now that diligence is spilling over into your father's business. Being ambitious about your father's business and not just your personal job. And I'm not just zeal and enthusiasm for getting your sonship education. I know you've got that, but it's a zeal. It's starting to open up now, and this will starting to broaden your perspective about what your whole sonship life is going to be about. And that like I say, I like using that expression, like new vistas open up that you haven't thought about before, that you can be engaged in. Operations of your father that heretofore have only kind of been way off in the distance, but they're now right on the doorstep of you going through them and you and him beginning to operate together in some marvelous ways that are going to really, really start to expand that light issue. And we'll talk about that and why that's brought up, the darkness issue. And that the armor here isn't just called the armor of God or the armor of Jehovah. It's called the armor of light. And if it hadn't crossed your mind yet, you ought to be looking at that passage and saying, there's a bunch of things that connects to. You may not know what, but you probably will say, I'll bet there's a bunch of things that connects to. And I'll bet you'd be right. And there's a reason I'm not harping, but I'm really boring in on this issue of zeal, commitment, and ambition because of what we're about ready to get into. But that needs to be there, not prompted by me. Not because you sat and heard me actually make a decent sermon or be able to articulate, you know, everything just kind of, I mean, after 20-some years, there ought to be at least one time that we, you know, he finally says things that we just say, oh, wow, that was really great, you know. That ain't going to happen. You got me. And it's not something, I'm purposely trying not to prompt it in you by some scintillating rah, rah, rah sermon. You know, rededicate. We'll just line the front of this thing with Kleenex boxes, and by the time I'm done with you, you'll be so sobbing in tears, you're going to come forward and rededicate and re-rededicate and all those. No. This has to be prompted by what we've gone through, by taking time to deal with it, by looking back, and that's why I've worked on it, looking back and say, you know, I'm not what I was. I don't think about things like suffering the way I thought I used to think about. I don't think about things like If I really get in a tight jam, there's always God, and he can get me out of it. And I just pray for my miracle, and those kinds of things. And people just blindly live like that. It's just amazing. You know, they're dumb as a stump when it comes to the Bible or anything biblical, but it's just like, God, I always have God, you know, he's my last resort, and he'll get me out of it somehow, I don't know. But I believe in miracles, so he must be able to do it, and I've been good once or twice. And so that's got to count for, there's all kinds of stuff going around like that. But this is something that should be prompted by the effectual working of this, to where your godly zeal, ambition for your sonship life, the entirety of your life, including greater opportunity to work. It's almost like you come along, I love it, I embrace it, I love the wisdom, I love those little things that I'm able to do with it, all six components, I love the justice and the way it gives me the perspective and the labor that I'm doing there and all those kinds of, I love but what I'm waiting for is promotion. I'm waiting and I don't even care if I'm promoted into I get a new title. I don't care about it. But what I care about is I want to work with my Father longer, and I want to work with my Father in more of His business than just this. And that's what I mean. A greater opportunity to be had with laboring with your Father in more and greater aspects and operations of His business. And I say all that to you because what this section of God's Word is designed to do, for one thing, it's going to take all that increased zeal, delight, enthusiasm, joy, and ambition that by now should be increasing, and now it's going to come along and talk about time in a further way than you have ever thought about it up to this point. And that increased zeal and ambition needs to be there, because the information contained in verse 11 and verse 12, verse 13 and verse 14 is designed to perfectly fit in or let me use this expression. It's perfectly designed. It needs to and is designed to latch on to that increased zeal and ambition for furthering your education as a son, as a daughter, for getting more and more involved in the operations and business aspects of your Father, and their exciting aspects. And I'm going to tell you, it thrills me, and I know that I don't know them nearly to the degree that I need to know them, and it thrills me. But the truth is, you should be at a point where you can say to yourself, as you go through this, and as it does its effectual job, even at the outset, to be able to come along and say, aha, you have this, boop, the bulb goes on. You have this moment, this aha moment. I can make even better use of my time than I've been making use of it. And believe me when I tell you, this is not designed to get you in Bible class more hours than you have been already. I'll tell you that if that works, fine. But if you're not to that point by now, then something's not working anyway, and you're part of this assembly, and I love you, and I'll do what I can for you, but I've been honest with you from the very beginning. There's not a whole lot that I can do for you spiritually. And I'm not talking to you, there's a part of this assembly that still, I feel, has trouble when it comes to exactly what we're doing here. But I long gave up the idea that I was going to wait for 100% consensus. It just isn't going to happen. But what I'm after is that core of the assembly. It's kind of like, Lewis and Clark, the core of discovery. The core of this assembly is really taking this seriously, and that the ambition is there, and you come along and say, you know what, I can make better use of my time than I have up to this point, because some things are now going to come up that if all works well, it will prompt you all on its own. I won't have to prompt you. I won't have to come, why aren't you doing that? You ought to be here. None of that. I'm not ever going to do that. But if it works right, there are things within this information that should come along and prompt you to kind of rearrange your life so that more time is given to your Father's business operations than ever before. And that shouldn't be ominous. That shouldn't be, oh no. That should be something that, to be truthful with you, by the time my voice ended that sentence there, you should have, now, I'm not saying that you should have, I know, but your inner man should have stood up and cheered. I'll put it that way. Because that's how this is supposed to work. You're just champing at the bit. You're just straining forward. I can't wait to get on and more and really get into this thing. And if that increased zeal and ambition isn't to the point that it needs to be, so that, and that really was supposed to have been checked out when we went through that checkpoint back in Proverbs 4, especially verses 8 and 9. Exalt her, embrace her, where that love relationship with wisdom is growing greater and greater. And be, if that zeal and ambition isn't to the point that it needs to be, and be able to work, that's going to have to work with that. That zeal, commitment, and the ambition is designed to latch on to this information and work with it. And when it does, when it works with the information in Romans 13, 11 through 14, it is designed by what it says and its effectual work within you, given the ambition, the zeal, and the attitude, delight in getting more of this. That information about time is to alter our attitude towards time even more than it ever was before. Then the information, if that's not there, if this has nothing to latch on to, then the information isn't going to do anything. It's just going to be time spent in Bible class. Because like I say, there's not a whole lot of information there. But man, is it powerful to be able to do something with what you've already got. And especially when the love has grown for it and the ambition is just enormous to move into more and more operations of your Father. By the way, this is just part and parcel of how the information in our godly sonship edification here, especially in Romans 13, 11 through 14, with these sayings, how it's supposed to work with all the effectual working of the information that's preceded it. And that not only includes the doctrine, but the whole heart is involved. It's not just gaining, oh, I'm smarter than the average bear. That doesn't do anything. And that gets old fast. You know, it's great to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and be able to look at others and go, ah, you don't know what you're doing. We do, you don't. That gets old quick, and that can do more damage than it can do good. And I say that not to the person who's, but the person on the receiving end of it. Because if all you do is take somebody and destroy their theology and destroy their doctrine, leave them in a lump of smoldering ash, and then walk away, ah, that idiot, he didn't know what he was doing. That isn't what this is about. And like I said, that gets old quick. But this opens up, there's just no end to it. That's why I said, once you get to the pinnacle, to the capstone of your godly sanctification, the adoption as a son, you found it. You never have to say, is there more? Because the answer to the question is yes and no. No, there's no. You don't need to look anywhere else because this has so much more built into it. It just keeps going in more and more and more and more. And like I say, this is just how the information, how godly edification works. Because we're not talking about just getting doctrine and getting smart. which that it's never up my, I didn't, no matter how much I study God's word, it doesn't seem to do a thing for my IQ. So human IQ isn't what we're after here. Sign me up. that's for me. You know, you want trigonometry? No. Nuclear physics? No way. Math? That's a carcinogen to me. Now, I appreciate it, and I think it's wonderful. And God is a God of math. He really is. But I know it's an operation I'm never going to work with him in. But, you know, I think there's somewhere on the mathematics door of the creature, it says everybody may enter except Martin Newbold. Keep him as far away as possible. It just, you know, maybe in the resurrection body things will change. But I appreciate its geometry. I appreciate the fascinating aspects of where math can take you. But it just, I'm lost in it. It's just, you know, if I was a cartoon, I'd have crosses over my eyes. This isn't about just gaining information, but this is about the whole heart is involved. As we've talked about that before so many times, it's working to produce not only the doctrine, but the godly sentiments. And that's what I'm harping on tonight, is that that's there. The sentiment is there. You can't see or hear or feel your Father. But if you were to see Him, that's what He's enraptured with. Teaching you and desiring for you. As much as He desired to send His Son to a cross to die for you, that's how much He desires to educate you. Not just simply so you can be smarter than the average bear, but to educate you into His business so you and Him can work and operate and labor together in all of the operations that He's got for us and got for this whole thing that He has created. So there's the heart issue of the sentiments, the likes, the dislikes. Likes and dislikes, by the way, that's where you're as ambitious about things as He is. And that's where time comes into the picture. Because where your ambition lies, you're going to say, well, you know what? I'm not nearly as ambitious to do this, which translates into to spend my time doing this, than I am this other thing. That's what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about your perception of your personal use of time beginning to change, and whether you've actually, you know, none of us have come to the point yet in the assembly, in the curriculum, yet we're actually doing that, but the desire is there. That's where it should be, the level it should be at right now. And the truth is, if a saint or a Christian, your average Christian, comes along and reads verses 11 and 12, just take the first part of the godly thinking. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, well, that applies in most churches. I mean, right there is a sermon, sleeping in church. That's not talking about sleep. You know that. That's not talking about sleeping in church. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day. You take just that part of it. If a saint, your average Christian, reads that, and all he ever gets out of that is that it's saying something to him that he already knows, then it's not effectually working at all. It's doing nothing. Because it tells you in the text that you already know some things about time, even though it may not have directly been spoken about in a doctrinal sense before we got to this point. He didn't address a whole section based on time anywhere, but it's been picked up. Because the effectual working of your justification and all that's said about it in Romans chapters 1 through 5, and all that's said about your sanctification in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and all that's said about your basic fundamental dispensational orientation in Romans 9, 10, and 11, all of that has already taught you some things about time. You already know some things about your personal use of it. And you already have a dispensational time perspective. And we're going to need that before we get done with this. Because both of those things are going to be in view in a very big way, both time and the timing of this dispensation of grace. But you've got some general understanding of that before this even comes up. That's what he's counting on when he says, and that knowing the time. So therefore, the tendency is to look at the information in verses 13 and following as a review or as a summary. That's how this is often treated. If anybody does still go verse by verse through Romans, it's often treated as a summary of what you've already learned about and in connection with time. And that's not what's going on here at all. This isn't a summary of anything. It's not a review of anything of what you've already learned. Rather, this is saying, look, in view of what you already have come to understand and appreciate about time at this point, now I'm going to say some things to you, son, that if your commitment to your sonship education has cranked up the zeal, the enthusiasm, the ambition to the point that it's supposed to be right now, I'm going to say some other things about time to you that you've never even thought about before. And because of that, you're going to make some changes. That's expected. You're going to make some changes in your life. There should never be in a son's experience at this point. I tried to get all those out. If this works properly, and so far it's checked out 100%, there'll never come a time where we'll look back at what we covered in Romans 8 and say, well, we weren't prepared for this. No. Everything that we covered in the long length of time we were in sonship orientation, sonship establishment in Romans 8 gave you a preview of what to expect, so that there should be no whoa-ohs in this thing. But what should happen is there should be some changes made in your life in connection with time and with the time that you have that maybe you've never thought about making before. What I'm saying is, when we get finished with verse 14, individually and as an assembly, we are never going to be the same again. We'll never be the same. That's what is about to happen. And that's what makes it so that you can then come along and say, okay, I'm now going to enter into another aspect of my Father's business. That for the first time in my sonship education, that door has now been opened unto me, and I want to participate in it in the worst way possible. It's almost like you're in this room and everything is great. The lights are all on and everything's illuminated. And then you see in the back of the room there's these doors. And you're happy as a lark in this room, but something now works and prompts you to say, but I want to go through that door. There's more of my Father's business behind that door. And that's going to be the issue in this particular instance of putting on the armor of light. There's a commitment to doing that. That's not automatically done. That's why it says, let us put it on. By the way, that implies it could be taken off. You ever be around these Christians that think that spirituality just happens by osmosis? I keep going to church, eventually something will happen. There's a commitment to that thing. And it's going to require some more of your time to put on the armor of light. And here's where it's going, folks. All of that is because putting on that armor of light involves a battle. And you, for the first time, are going to begin doing some soldiering. And don't you ladies sit out there and say, oh, it's for the men to do. I don't think he'd mind me mentioning it. I was talking to Neil Leverance the other day, and he's been, I get him involved in projects now that he's retired and everything, and he said, well, just consider me and Linda, Priscilla, and Aquila. He said, I'm Aquila. You look, there's a man and a woman who was incredibly, played a key role in our apostles' ministry. You can go back and find more women. When Paul writes to those Thessalonian saints, that's not just a church full of men that are doing those things, that are undergoing persecution, that are able to enter into the full spectrum of our Father's operations. Those are women too. And young people who have gone through that education properly. But anytime you talk about going into battle, one of the first things any recruiter who's worth 2 cents is going to make sure that before that guy signs on the line to enter into service, the military service, he's going to give him a big dose of the fact that this is going to be a commitment over a number of years, maybe a life. It's a commitment. It's not to be entered into lightly. What does that sound like? That comes up, well, if you've ever heard one of my marriage ceremonies, that's in every marriage. It's not to be entered into lightly. It's a commitment. And we're going to be involved in battle for the first time. For the first time in your life, you're going to begin doing some soldiering that, as I know Paul talks about the pastors, I said later on, but he's going to talk about warring a good warfare. He talked about the Timothy and those pastors, you know, and they weren't like in a, they didn't have guns and bullets. But just as I said, you already know where is one of the biggest sections in the entire Word of God that deals with armor? Ephesians what? One more. 6. Yeah. And that basically ends your sonship education. By the time you come to the end of the book of Philippians, basically, you've got, or pardon me, the book of Ephesians, you've got Philippians and Colossians that do a level 2 job, but the basic fundamental of that, I mean, Ephesians kind of functions as the Romans of level 2. And Philippians and Colossians come along and they do some things that are needful to be done to round out level, but by the time you get to level 2, you're a wise man. Your education is pretty much over. The only thing left for you to do is to move to the man of understanding issue, which, as we talked about before, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But you're fully qualified now to operate in the echelons of the creature. So this I point that out so that you can one day we'll come back and we'll say, this is where that all began. This is an exciting point to be doing some soldiering. And whenever you do some soldiering, if you ever talk to anybody who's ever been in the military at all, the next time Chris comes here back from the left coast, why, one of the things Andrew talked to me about Christopher, I never, ever saw anybody take a shower so fast in all my life. That's because he takes a Marine shower. He was taught how to take a shower by the Marine Corps. If I shaved as fast as some of those guys shaved, I'd go zip, zap, my face would be ripped to shreds. There's a reason why the Army used to say, we do more before 9 o'clock than most people do in an entire day. Because a commitment to battle, a commitment to fight, is going to have to impinge upon your time and rearrange your time and make you rethink your time and adjust your attitude about time. And the truth is, and we're not going to get nearly to all the fun stuff I wanted to get to tonight, the truth is you have been taught well. I'm going to get back to something here for the next just couple of minutes before we close. You've been taught, and I'm putting myself right there with you, and I am right there with you, probably even more than you. We have been taught well by the wisdom of this world and by the course of this world, and even by some very specific things that the satanic policy of evil has specifically incorporated into the wisdom of this world that affects the way in which you and I look at and view virtually everything in your current frame of reference. Now, some of that has changed because of godly edifying. But when you look out and even us, as we got into all of it, we've been well taught. And the bottom line of it all is that this world and the satanic policy of evil that's incorporated into it has had a huge effect upon your appreciation of time and how you spend it. Actually, the power, remember when we talked about, you know, darkness has this power to it. This world and its system has got power to it. The power of this world and the satanic course of it is grossly underestimated, mostly by believers in Christ, mostly by Christians, in regard to just how deeply it's affected us. But we should be able to realize by now that this world is ungodly. I mean, you think about this world, and there it sits, unique among any celestial being in the universe. It's so unique that when God set his compass on it, he set it in relation to directions that are still in existence and he'll utilize in the future. He set some of the most basic parameters of it. What's up and what's down. What's at the height and what's at the depth. And once the adversary took control of the heavenly sphere realm, then he takes control of the earthly realm and begins to corrupt it in such a way, and both realms are corrupted this way, that everything becomes affected by it and infected with it, with this wisdom of the world that God sees as an entity all on its own, and with the satanic policy of evil that God sees as an entity on its own, but the two oftentimes go hand in hand. The huge effect is so incredible that we understand and appreciate by now that this world, when we talk about this world, it is ungodly. Would there be anybody who would have a problem with looking at this world as it exists right now saying, that's what it is? If you could put one word to what this world is, it's ungodly. We're going to look at some verses later on that's going to show you the heavenly realm is that way too. There's several places in God's Word that when he looks, at one point he'll look at the heavens, he'll look at the second heaven, which is what you're looking at, those stars, sun, moon, stars, planets, all that business, what is commonly called outer space. There's a couple of passages in God's Word, fascinating, where God says the whole heavens are unclean. Then he'll even look at the stars themselves and he'll say, they're un-. By the way, he hasn't numbered the stars. What has he done with the stars? He's named them. They all have names. And rather than being conformed to the image of God, God-likeness, godliness, this world and that creature of the heavenly realm right now, even to this day, and especially what's going on this world, is being conformed to Satan-likeness or Satanliness. What will the course of this world, in cooperation with the policy of evil, finally bring to emergence? What will emerge from that on this earth? What's it going to finally spawn? It's going to spawn a man, the man of sin. That wicked. Yeah. There's going to be a man of sin that's going to come on this earth. And the whole issue that this world is in the grip of right this minute is in the grip of that adversary who is and still will attempt to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And don't think for one minute that, well, our existence herein, it's going to change all that. It isn't. We get taken off of it. The worst is yet to come. But you won't be here for it. You won't be here for a day of it. Not just midpoint. You won't be here for a second of it. It's a fascinating thing to see the way this dispensation of grace began, the way it ends. There's some magnificent parallels there. Jesus Christ comes down to the Apostle Paul in this blaze of light. And he speaks to the Apostle Paul, but nobody hears him except Paul. To them, it just sounded like thunderings, or maybe a trumpet. And when he comes down to catch us up, he's going to come down and there's going to be a shout, there's going to be something said, and it's going to sound like a trumpet, nobody's going to hear it. There's some fascinating parallels, the way it begins, the way it ends. But this world produces thinking, living, and laboring, spending time with the adversary. That's what it's producing. And don't you think for one moment that conservative groups aren't involved up to their eyeballs in that very same thing. Because the kicker in all this world has the capacity to enmesh you into it and mold you and shape you and conform you to the image of the adversary without ever noticing along the way that that's being done to you. You're just blissfully unaware of it most of the time. The only person that knows about it and knows what's going on has got a different set of eyes to see things, and that's a properly educated son of God. And unless you have a solid, I mean solid, effectual working of Romans 6:1, at least through 13:7, where we are now, you're likely to hear things like I just said about conservative group. What are you doing picking on the conservatives? I haven't even begun to pick on them yet. They're as blind as the liberals. They have no idea what's going on. And if they do, they're total cowards because they won't take you where you need to go to solve the problem. And like I say, unless that's all that information from Romans 6:1 through 13:7 isn't working, you're likely, when we go through some of these things, to flare up or get emotional or fly off the handle. When God in His Word tells you something that runs counter to what this course of this world and has taught you and ingrained in you, and the truth is, the only way you'll ever know what's really going on in this world and in the heavenly places is when God tells you about it on the pages of His Word, and not a politician. There isn't a politician we have in government now that I know of anywhere who knows what's going on. That's not to say that they're totally useless. I'm saying when it comes to really understanding what this world is for and what this world is about and the power that is involved in this world and in the world out there, they don't have a clue. You will not know this unless you are told it on the pages of God's Word, and not from the mouth of a politician, not from the mouth of a media personality, either on TV or on radio, not out of the mouth of some scientist or some professor professing himself to be wise, became a fool. And oftentimes Christians do flare up. My advice to you, and maybe we ought to just shut the microphone off and teach these quietly in silence. I don't know. I'm not going to do that. But is to keep this to yourself. You really need and should have by now an appreciation that that neighbor, or that one that you're dealing with, may not be able to bear what you know. And I'm not saying this to puff you up and make you arrogant. But you could easily harm someone by coming along and just saying, well, you know, you ought to not do that because that's just stupid or something. If you can only end by saying that's just stupid, then shut up. You don't have anything to say. Just trying to ward off problems here. But Christians often do flare up when they encounter something in God's Word that runs counter to what they have been so deeply taught. I'll tell you one who did, me. There were some times I was about ready to fly off the handle. Well, I can't believe that's in there. I'm incensed. I spent money. I spent time. And that wasn't anything my father was even remotely interested in. There's nobody whose rear end has more kick marks on the back of them than mine does. Nobody in this place. So please understand that I'm not trying to pick on somebody, but I am going to say that when oftentimes Christians encounter something in God's Word that runs counter to what they've been so deeply taught and they so deeply embrace, they're not embracing her, they're embracing other things by this world and by what this world has taught them. And I'm going to get into some of this on Sunday because I don't have the time to get into it right now. As it's cooperated with the satanic policy of evil, it often does hit a nerve. It oftentimes is off-putting. And there's passages in God's Word that they just don't like. Just to give you a few. For instance, the whole issue between creation and evolution. Now these are some softballs. But the issue between creation and evolution. You know, there are a huge amount of Christians out there that believe in Christian-type evolution. Because they just don't want to run count. They've been taught. Scientists say. And I will bet you donuts to dollars that the Bible that they've got in their hand does not have the word science in it. Mine does. Only the King James Bible has got the word science in it, and folks, it's not a good thing that it says about it. Paul, our apostle, talks about there in 1 Timothy 6, science falsely so called. Well, we got to get that word changed. And so they changed it. You won't find the word science in an NIV. Not in there. We don't want scientists to look bad, for crying out loud. Heavens, look what the trust we put in them. Tomatoes are good. They're bad. They're good. They're bad. Coffee, it's good. It's bad. It's good. It's bad. It's good. It's bad. Salt, it's good. It's bad. It's good. It's bad. It's good. It's bad. Depends. Depends on who's making money off of it. Creation versus evolution. Boy, there's a hot topic right there. They say, well, you've got Genesis 1 and then 1 and then 1, 2, and there was billions of years between the two verses. All this kind of business. Why would they ever come up with that? Nobody ever came up with that until science pinched them on it. Then they altered what they said. They altered what the Bible said to agree with science. Because science came along and said millions and millions and billions of years. We go, ah, yes, Father Scientist, we bow to thee and worship at the foot of thy doctorate. Here's a hot one. What if the Bible said something different than most Christians believe about cursing and blessing? Do you know that you can go to a store and you can buy a little guy, a little plastic guy? He's made out of plastic, about that tall. And he's a saint. I think his name is Saint Joseph. And you know what you can do with that little guy? You can go and bury him in your backyard. And when you go and bury him in your backyard, then your attempt to get your new house will come true. That's magic. That's not the Bible. We can't even talk about suffering, I guess, or we've talked about it before, and you know the issue, suffering. That's a third rail. I've learned that a lot of people don't know what I mean when I say third rail. I've talked to several people on the phone. I say, well, that's a third rail topic. Do you know what I mean by third rail? No, I've never heard that before. Does anybody here know what the third rail is? I didn't come up with it. In Chicago, all the subway systems are run by electricity. You have two rails. The track is where the car's wheels are on those two tracks. The third rail is full of electricity, and there's this thing that touches it and electrifies the car to make it run. You don't want to touch the third rail. It will light you up and kill you. It's a hot button. That's an expression for hot button, hitting a nerve, to use a good dentist expression. Remember that happening. I have three of my four wisdom teeth, but that fourth one was a booger to get out. My doctor had to numb me up three times. Took him about 2.5 hours. He finally had to cut it in four pieces. And as I was laying there, the way he found out he needed to numb me up, all of a sudden, he hit a nerve. And I was like, oh, I knew it was something the matter. And I said, yeah. And so he said, well, we'll just shoot you up some more. I had so much Novocaine in me, it felt like my face was sliding off my head. That's what I mean about hitting the third rail. You hit a nerve. Suffering is one of those things. Well, God will take all of our sufferings away, and that goes to healings, miracles, the whole bit, and a whole lot more. Well, we're way out of time for tonight, but we're going to talk about this thing a little bit. And we're going to talk about the way in which the world has made these inroads upon you. You know, you don't even think about this world the way your father thinks about it at present. Not fully. Let me ask you a question. This is just one to think about. We'll deal with a whole bunch of these on Sunday. When you look at a black man, what do you call his blackness? When you look at a Hispanic, what do you call his being Hispanic? Or Asian? Race. Do you know that God never, ever uses that word one time in his Bible to refer to human beings? And yet, I'll bet you somewhere what you say and words you use are controlled by how you think about race. And you're not thinking about humanity the way God does. I'll give you another word. This is not in the Bible, but this is my word, or a word that can be used to describe what God did with the nations of the world and what he did with the creature. He set up, this is a word that we don't like. And I'm not saying it's a Bible word, but it describes what the Bible does. He sets up a bureaucracy. There is a godly bureaucracy. And the majority of people don't even know what it is, because they don't look at human beings the way God does. They don't understand what happened at two major events that impact us today. One, the flood of Noah, and two, the Tower of Babel. And how you're being affected by both of those things to this very day. Deeply affected. by things you can't see. Well, before I go on and start having people falling out of the rafters, there's some fantastic things that we're going to have to learn, because all of this has to do, and it'll all come together when we're dealing with such things as works of darkness. But I think for now we'll let it go, but we're going to get into a battle concerning these things. And we're going to start getting our Father's perspective on things. And it's going to be a lot of fun. This is my idea of fun. Well, we'll let it go for there for now, and we're going to hit some big issues coming up on Sunday morning. And again, just getting a basic appreciation and understanding for the overall effectual working of what is going on here in verses 11 through 14 of Romans 13. But we'll let it go for tonight. Are there any questions or comments before we close? Okay. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday. Heavenly Father,